chapter of Matthew's Gospel and look one more time at verse 26. You remember that the awful choice that was made when they chose to release Barabbas instead of the innocent Son of God. We talked a little bit about the scourging. Verse 26 says, they scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. I'm reading a couple of statements from Barclay's book. The last section, he says, ended by telling us that Pilate had him scourged. Now, this is what I wanted to tell you. Roman scourging was a terrible torture. The victim was stripped, his hands tied behind him, and he was tied to a post with his back bent, double, and conveniently exposed to the lash. The lash itself was a long leather thong studded at intervals with sharpened pieces of bone and pellets of lead. Such scourging always preceded crucifixion, and it reduced the naked body to strips of raw flesh and inflamed and bleeding wheels. Men died under it, men lost their reason under it, and few remained conscious to the end of it. And that, of course, was the suffering that the Lord endured for our sins. And then starting in verse 27, the soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort against him. And that would be between 300 and 600 soldiers who were there. Imagine having 300 to 600 soldiers gathered around one innocent man. And while I'm talking about crucifixion, let me say, with shame for the Jews and shame for the human race, I guess, except it was God's plan, that the Roman soldiers did their work in ignorance. They did not know who Jesus was. They knew he was some kind of mockery of a king. They had heard some of the foolish things that had been said that he said. But so far as them having any conscience about this being the Son of God, they did not. And that's what's so exciting about the one who did later on say truly this was the Son of God, which was the first Gentile trophy after the crucifixion, I suppose, to recognize him as the Son of God. And they are to be least blamed for everybody who's involved in this awful crucifixion, acting in ignorance. We have in our library a tape of Erin Baxter's. Many of you have heard it. And you need to spend whatever LaVon charges, probably $3, I guess, for that tape. You will not hear it one time. You will hear it 5 to 10 times. It's the best description and the best meaning, really. It's the best interpretation of the cross that I've ever heard, and I've heard a lot of them. It's the cross that Erin Baxter did in England in 1991. There are a couple of them, but if you should get that. I'm always telling people that, and you know, I think, you know, $3. If somebody recommended something that would enhance my understanding of Jesus paid it all, it'd be worth far more than $3. And you know, and I'm not trying to sell tapes. I could care less. So she doesn't either. But that is one of the most valuable documents that I have ever heard. Just the cross, Erin Baxter. LaVon Goza has it. It describes in depth the suffering and the victory of Christ. Now, these indignities that were leaped upon headed upon the Lord are something else. In verses 28 and down, stripping him and putting a scarlet robe over him. You know, everything they did in mockery. There was a crown of thorns. And the thorns, of course, some say, well, those thorns didn't grow in that part of the world. But they made a crown of thorns, Matthew said. I choose to believe the Bible. And this crown of thorns was an insult to him because the ground was cursed. That had borne the thorns, it was part of the curse. The scarlet robe said, well, here's the king. But they just put it on him. It was no doubt some old leftover. A king always had to have a scepter in his hand, so they made a scepter of weeds or reeds and put that in his hand. And then to add true insult to injury, they knelt in front of him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. See, we really don't understand and fully lay hold of the indignity that this was to the pure, innocent Son of God. Everything they did in mockery and in derision. We cannot imagine the torture. And let me quote a little bit one more time from this little book here that has an interesting rundown about crucifixion. I did not know this. Did you know that crucifixion originated in Persia? I did not know that. And its origin came from the fact that the earth was considered to be sacred to Ormuzd, their god, and the criminal was lifted up from the ground so that he might not defile the earth, which was God's property, their god's property. From Persia, crucifixion passed to Carthage in North Africa, and it was from Carthage that Rome learned it, although the Romans kept it exclusively for rebels, runaway slaves, and the lowest type of criminal. It was a punishment which was illegal to inflict on a Roman citizen. I did not know that it started in Persia. I just never had even thought about it. Had you? And it doesn't matter, except that it's just really interesting. And, of course, they took him outside of the city to crucify him. They spat on him. They did all of these things. They disrobed him, and he was already beaten now. Now, think about it. If that description that I read to you was true, think about had already taken clothes off of him, and think about having to put clothing back on a body that was bleeding and stressed and mutilated like that. They disrobed him, and then they robed him, and then they crowned him with a crown of thorns, and they sceptered him with a scepter made of weeds. Said they adored him by kneeling before him, and they spat on him, and they hit him, and they beat him. It's almost more than we can really take in, isn't it? Outside the city, because the law would not let them have a crucifixion inside the city. You see, everything had to be done according to the law, even though the law was not the law of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, and you needn't look, I just want to remind you that what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside the city. For here, the Bible says, we have no lasting city, but we're looking for a city to come. And that's comforting. There is a place. The Bible says that they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. And all a Roman soldier had to do when he came to a Jew was tap him on the shoulder and say, here, do this. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if he tells you to take it 1 mile, you take it two. All he had to do was, it didn't make any difference. What Roman said to what Jew, you carry this. He had to do it. So when they tapped Simon to make him carry Jesus' cross, he had to do it. And it was not only an indignation to Jesus, it was also an indignation to Simon because the Roman had told him to do it. But according to other information in the Bible, he became a believer. So what was his shame turned out to be his glory. Jesus could not carry the cross. You know, you say, well, as the Son of God, he had power to do all things. He was also Son of Man. And in his humanity, he bore the dregs of our suffering without the supernatural strength to escape any of it. He laid aside his deity and was 100% humanity while he was suffering there, to give us a picture of the depth of his suffering. In the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, this Simon is named as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then in Romans 16, this man is named. So he made it in. Wouldn't you like to know what he thought and what he saw as he carried that cross? Mm-hmm. But something happened. The place was called Golgotha in the Aramaic, or the place of the skull, and the Latin word was Calvary. They gave him wine to drink, and this is Psalm 69, verse 21, and it says they gave him, let's say exactly what it does say. But it's marvelous how all the things that happened are an exact fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 69 and verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, the psalm is speaking in first person. And we don't understand that, but he's doing it anyway. He is seeing what's ahead in the plan of salvation. And he refuses. Jesus wanted to suffer the depth of the suffering of the sinner. You realize we should have died there like that. Mm-hmm. Not to be crucified. But he died in our place. The suffering of death was placed upon him, and he didn't want to dull it in him. There's not really all that much description given here, but if you'd like to look at Isaiah or listen to what Isaiah said about it, he has a tremendous description of the crucifixion in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and we're going to quickly look at most of it. So if you can keep up quickly, I'm going to move quickly. Isaiah 53. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up as a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him or desire him, or no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He just looked like any other man before he was mutilated. He wasn't anything spectacular about the Lord." But then he is beginning to talk about the character of his crucifixion and his rejection. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now notice, the devil didn't do it. God afflicted him. God smote him. Satan would have liked to have killed him before he ever got to the cross. But this is God's business. This is the propitiation that satisfied the anger of God at the sin of sinners. And it's hard to explain propitiation, but it was a satisfactory offering that satisfied the claims of justice, of God's holiness. Now listen to this. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way, but the Lord," now listen to this, "the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The Lord. And you see, in the scapegoat back on the Day of Atonement, back in the Old Testament, they laid all the sins of all the nation on that animal and led it far away. And we stand in church on Sundays and sing, "He took my sins away." Because as it was laid on the scapegoat, and for a year, all of Israel's sins were carried away. But they had to go back and do it again the next year. But Jesus did it once for all. And there's been a constant celebration where people have got a grain of sense. There's been a constant celebration that he took our sins away. We're not under the law of sin and death, but under the law of life in the Spirit. And because of this great price that was paid. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth." Oh, my. "Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the whole stroke was due." Now here it gets to see more exacting. All of this happened in 28th chapter of Matthew. We won't get to all of it tonight, but it's all there. It says that he was assigned with wicked men. Two, one on each side, thieves. How did Isaiah know that? True prophecy always is exact and right on. If it's not exact and right on, it's not true prophecy. Did I skip something? No. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Did I skip something? No. "His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet it was with a rich man to his death." Remember old Joseph of Arimathea? How did Isaiah know this? "He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. But listen, the Lord was pleased to crush him." Can you believe that? "Putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, God expressed his pleasure in his son. He'd been obedient to that time, and God knew he would be obedient. He had resisted. He had set his face to accomplish salvation. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. All of you ought to shout amen.
Amen.
You justified?
Amen.
Part of the many. And he will bear their iniquities. Truly, I will allot him with a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. And when that thief saw that fountain that was opened that day in the house of David, that dying thief on the cross, Jesus said, don't worry, brother, we're going to heaven today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that an amazing thing that all those years before that Isaiah described Matthew 28 so perfectly? And then in verse 35, when they crucified him, they divided up his garments. Every Jew wore five articles of clothing. He wore some shoes, he wore a turban or something on his head, he wore a girdle, an inner garment, and an outer cloak. There were four soldiers. Everybody that was crucified with four soldiers. They put the one to be crucified out ahead and put the four soldiers, making a square around him, and made him carry a sign that they were going to put up over the cross. And when these four soldiers, they each took a garment of clothing, there was one left, and it was this robe. Remember Lord C. Douglas' book, The Robe? If you've never read it, you need to read it. It'll haunt you. It's just beautiful. It's a novel, but oh, it is just beautiful to wondering about what happened to this seamless garment. And they painted the man, Lord C. Douglas, I believe, made a tremendous, beautiful Christian story out of it. But they cast lots for his garment. Now, you'll find that in Psalm 22 and verse 8, that they really cast lots for his garment. And sitting down, they began to watch. And he was already crucified. And they sat down and kept watch over him to be sure that he was dead. Now, for further humiliation there, they put the charge against him that had been carried in. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I'll tell you, don't ever forget that. He doesn't say he thinks he's King of the Jews. It doesn't say he thought he was. He said he was. He wanted to be. He hoped he would. And if he'd have got elected, he would have been. He is the King of the Jews. The wise men that came, they knew more than the guys that were out there in Shepherd's Field. The wise men said, where is he that's born King of the Jews? But there he had. And they made him carry that thing. And the two robbers, it talks about the two robbers. I like that, those guys. I mean, that is just the most magnificent thing to think that in the middle cross was the Son of God, and on one side was the trophy of the saved, and on the other side was the trophy of the example of the lost. I tell you, the cross divides all humanity, and either saved or lost. And there's no tattletale gray. There's no religious activity. There's no bullpen religion. There's no might be, hope be, want to be. I tell you, friends, it's a serious thing. And this nation is going to be fronted with the most serious challenge that the church has ever faced. And it's almost exciting. I mean, it's going to be tough. But there's a joy in reality that we have never tasted yet. I guess the first nearest thing that we ever came to it was when the Holy Spirit swept across the church that we were in, and we settled down into reality. And that's happened to most of you. And we saw God. And then we got comfortable with that, didn't we? Yeah, we did. I mean, there wasn't anything would have kept us out of service. I remember going one night from my house out on Blackwater Road, and the roads were iced over, and my car skidded every way. Only the grace of God got me out there. I mean, just crazy things like that. But we had to be where the saints were gathered. And it may get like that again. Oh, but I still want to be around. I can't wait. I hope I've still got a vehicle and can drive. I mean, it is exciting when you cannot wait for that assembled group that gathers together to praise God and acknowledge. See, that's why the church in prison, now I'm not talking about these jailhouses and these federal prisons, that's just like church anywhere else. Big crowd on Sunday morning, a handful on Sunday night. And some of them are as ornery as yard dogs and mean as snakes, and a few of them are real, you know, they're just like everybody else. But in those prisons, behind those communist prison walls, where Christianity is absolutely forbidden, when those people come together to worship and pray and really fellowship with one another at the risk of their life, it's precious. It is wonderful. Well, how did I get into that? But anyway, these two thieves, these two robbers that were there, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. That's all it says about them, except that in verse 44. But anyway, we can take from the other Gospels and embellish it just a little bit. It's so wonderful. Verse 37 is greatly significant now, that he is the King of the Jews. John chapter 19, if you'd like to look at John 19 for just a moment, and it's significant to do so or to listen very carefully. John 19 and verse 22. So the chief priest, verse 21. Look at 19. Pilate wrote the inscription also and put it on the cross, and it said, it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore the inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. The Hebrews were the people that were there. They could read the sign. The Greek was the common language, having spread all over the known world, and the Roman Latin language, that was the government bunch. Nobody was to escape the fact that it was recorded that he is King of the Jews. The significance that it was there in the three languages. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate, not knowing the wisdom and the glory of his statement, said, what I have written, I have written. It is written. It is declared. It is recorded. And Pilate certainly would not change it. You remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago when Pilate said to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And there he was, beaten and bloody and scored. You know, part of it had happened. It got worse later on. But there he stood in front of a merciless king, the King of Kings, the merciless governor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the one that had created the whole heavens and the earth. There he stood. And Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have spoken. You have said. I tell you, it's thrilling when you look at him. The sign said he is the King of the Jews. Let me get on from that. It's recorded so, so beautifully. It's written there for us. It's written there to declare the victory. John 12:32, let me just tell you what it says. It says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And that cross was the lifting up instrument, and it was done to fulfill that. He was lifted up not because of what the Jews said or what the Jews thought or what the Romans did. He was lifted up because he was the sacrifice before the foundation. It was God's business to lift him up, mm-hmm, that all men might be drawn into. And then looking at verse 39 through 41, we find three classes of people there that are reacting to it. There were the passers-by. Now, they were not too much interested in any of it. They just happened to be there, and they knew the commotion that was going on. They'd heard all the mockery, and they'd heard that Jesus had claimed to be God and equal with God, but they were not really involved. There were three groups there, really four, I guess. The passers-by, and then the chief priests, and the scribes, and the elders. There were the common folks that just happened to be in town, and then there were the chief priests who were in charge of religious activities, and then the temple crowd, the scribes and the elders. There were three classes there, and they'd all heard what Jesus said and about who he was. And they said, they had heard people say that Jesus had said, you destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. You remember that? Mm-hmm. He said, you destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. And now some of those guys said, well, Herod was 46 years building this temple. You're going to build another in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking of the church, actually, in actuality, out in down front, because we are the temple of God. But he was talking about his body, that he would raise up out of that ground. And you do know, I hope, that when he got up out of the ground and resurrection, you got up too. So he did raise up the body, his and ours and the church. But they heard him say that, and they said, if you're going to destroy this and build it, he said, save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down there from that cross. Can you imagine such? And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all got in on it. General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said it's precisely because he would not come down that we can afford to believe in him. Isn't that good? Exactly, that he didn't come down that we can believe in him. If he had come down from the cross, even though he would be, if he came down before he died, salvation would have been shortchanged. If he had died and been resurrected before he was buried, he wouldn't have had time to go down into the uttermost parts of the earth, down into the dark domains of hell's activity and the scene of all of that demon activity, and clean out the grave and make it a fit place to wait for the resurrection. He could not have accomplished his purpose if he had come down or gotten up at any time prior to what he did. Mm-hmm. But what they said didn't really bother him, because he knew who he was and he knew what he had come to do. Now, the Jews believed in God's power. See, they thought, well, they knew God could bring him down or raise him up or whatever, but they did not believe in God's grace. They didn't see God as a God of love that so loved the world that he would send his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have to see God in his total character to understand anything about salvation. Verse 43, I don't want to miss anything. He saved others, he can't save himself. If he's the king, let him come down from there, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now. That's Psalm 22 and verse 8 also. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, because he said, I'm God's son, and you know, a father's going to take care of his son. What mockery. And the robbers were casting the same insults to him as those others were. But in the other Gospels, it's recorded about the one. From the sixth hour, here's an amazing thing. Let me say this about verse 43. I believe that that's the greatest of all slander. See, not only did they malign Jesus, but they also insulted God the Father, mm-hmm. which was a double slander. In verse 44, like I said, but then he doesn't have the account of the dying thief. But the robbers, verse 45, the darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Do you notice here that Jesus is not saying anything? Remember what Isaiah said? You know, he could have said, now look, you bunch of turkeys, I know who I am. Get out of the way until I get this bloody business finished with. It's nothing to you what happens here. I can do anything I want to do. They said we would have that natural tendency to justify ourselves, to lash out and to mouth off, right?
Right.
Well, see, if Isaiah had said he was led like a lamb that was dumb to the slaughter, he opened his mouth. He didn't say a word. He opened not his mouth. Let me read you what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24. That's a tremendous section. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this sentence, 1 Peter 2:24, has the most powerful declaration of the gospel of any other one sentence in all the Bible. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. I mean, that tells it. It wouldn't hurt you to get excited about that. And in that great sentence of tremendous theology, I counted them one time, and I didn't do it tonight, but there's only three words of more than one syllable. All the rest of those words or one syllable in length. You talk about utter simplicity. That's utter simplicity. And now the darkness, that is really something to think about, and we just read it and pass on. You know, we sing that old song, well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when man the mighty maker died for man, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. And that's what this old song comes from. See, all these good old songs that we don't sing anymore except in little groups like this, those old songs have tremendous theology in them. And it ought to be required like a catechism. See, I believe in teaching and learning and putting people in their place until they do teach, until they do learn. I just believe that church ought to, there ought to be a catechism. See, you say, that's Catholic. No. That's learning. That's learning. But we ought to instruct our children in hymnology. You say, that's silly. No, friends. If it is silly, I could stand up here and shout about it. We learned them. We were told to learn them. You learn those verses. And we had to recite them, just like Bible verses. And you never forget them once you really learn them. And I mean, they are powerful. You think about it. Well, might the sun in darkness hide. That's exactly what happened. And shut his glories in. His glories were hidden. You know why? Because sin was laid on him. And it brought the darkness. And the thing that was so tremendous about it is that it was noon. It was 12 o'clock noon. And everything got dark. Now, back in the Old Testament prophet Amos, look at Amos chapter 8. See, all these things are somewhere tucked away in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. It's talking about the backslidenness of the people. Because of this, will not the land quake? Well, we're fixing to have an earthquake over here at the crucifixion. And everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and they'll be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it's talking about the great upheaval of the earth. It's in poetic language. I said today, and I thought, I don't remember where I got this, but I thought it was real good. It said, I read it somewhere. It didn't originate with me at all. But prophets use prophetic language to describe things that cannot be in order to set forth things that are. Mm-hmm. Does everybody get that? Mm-hmm. You see, the land didn't rise up like the Nile and be tossed about like the Nile and then subside like the Nile. But it did. Poetic language uses strong language to describe in words of things that are not in order to bring forth things that are. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's why you have to read prophecy with prophetic understanding or some prophetic insight. Then he says, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I'll make the sun go down at noon.
Mm-hmm.
What did he do? And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Well, he did.
Mm-hmm.
It was a thick darkness. It was a thick darkness in Egypt one time. Yeah. Revelation talks about a thick darkness. Isn't that interesting that through the Bible scattered out? I'll turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentations. And I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. Now, you see, now not every Jew is bald. But that's a sign of depravity. That's a sign of poverty. That's a sign of loss. That's a sign of extreme undoneness. And because of the rejection of the Messiah, these are the things that happened. Their festivals were turned to mourning. Their songs into lamentations. You read the book of Jeremiah. I mean, that's what a lamentation is. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. And see, this is a prophetic language that just talks about the ills of the people that crucified Christ. We don't know how God did it, really. And we really don't have any right to ask. Did you know that? You have a right to be curious, but you don't have a right to expect an answer. God is not at our mercy to divulge any of his secrets to his people. How could? And I'll tell you something else interesting. It says that there was darkness in that land. Now think about it. If God can make it dark all over Egypt, except in the land of Goshen, there was light. Now somebody ought to remember that. Well, he can make it dark in one place and let it still be light everywhere else. Scholars reason that if that phenomenon had happened as far away as India, that somebody would have recorded it. But there's no record of any darkness in any other place except right there in that land where God manifests his great power by causing that darkness to come along at midday. The sun being obscured, Luke puts it. How far, isn't that interesting? In that land, what is darkness? It's sin. It's ignorance. It's unbelief. It's apostasy. You know what apostasy is? It's to have seen the light and then walk back into darkness. And so much of American Christianity has done that. The whole nation has. See, I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but I tell you, the nation's in trouble. Any nation that will stand and tolerate, I don't know what else you could do, the things we've heard on the news this week, just yesterday and today. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes you ever have to just get up and turn the thing off and walk around and say, am I hearing what I'm hearing? And we are hearing what we're hearing. And you'll get a brochure in the mail to say, save the whales, but you can kill the babies. God help our nation. It's serious. The thing about it, we've had such a good life. All of us are over the hill a little ways. Some of us hills a little steeper than others, but we've had such a good life, haven't we?
Yes.
Haven't we had a good life?
Yes.
But think about our grandchildren and our children. See, the young people have never known decent society. I know young people right now that think no more about living in and sleeping together without being married. That is as casual as it can possibly be. What's wrong with it? Because they've seen that on the television. They've seen that in the movies. That's all they've heard. And there's so much more of that out yonder in the public than there is the clean lifestyle that even the parents may be living. It's a perilous time, but God is in control. Don't be discouraged. Don't get down in the mouth. Be of good cheer. He overcame the world. And we're in it and not of it. Thank God forever. What he is saying, that this judgment and this prevailing sin and this unbelief, what he is saying, he says, here's the darkness. They've chosen it. Let them walk in it. It was a token, and it was also a curtain that was drawn that was the end of the drama of sacrifice. Not the end of the drama of redemption. That wasn't finished till Jesus got up. But the sacrifice had been made. The price had been paid. The blood had been shed. The lamb had been sacrificed. The sin had been paid for. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus paid it all. All to him, while old sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. All that was done, so this darkness was like a curtain that fell to say, it's paid for. That part of the drama was finished. His suffering was complete. When it got dark, the suffering was over at noon. Acts 2.20 refers to Joel 2.28. You want to hear what Joel 2.28 says? Well, we know what Joel says. Man, we studied Joel. We heard so much about Joel 30 years ago. Joel 2.28 is what Peter got up and preached about. That it was his text on his good sermon on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2.28. Man, we know like that, John, like that, like John 3.16. Joel 2.28, don't you? No? Oh, Joel 2.28. Man, it says it. And it'll come about, he says, that I pour my spirit out on all mankind. And that, boy, that was the first chapter of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost on all humanity. It was on the day of Pentecost. I mean, that is a real celebration. Oh, that's a good thing just to camp around. They said, what meaneth this? And Peter, standing with the 11, you know that turkey he had denied the Lord, you remember that, don't you? And was out from a distance. But Peter, standing with the 11. Can't you just see old Peter get up and take his place again? You know why he did? Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. There wasn't another man there that could have got up and preached Joel 2:28 because Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. You understand what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he said, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you know, you're Elijah and this, that, and the other. Jesus said, what do you think? And Peter, you know, he was the ignoramus of the whole bunch. You know, John seemed like he was so cultured and so refined and so sweet-natured. And we don't know much about any of the rest of them, really. Peter, James, and John. And John was so devout. And you know, James was devout and quiet. But Peter had foot and mouth disease, you know. He opened his mouth, put his foot in it. Isn't it just like the Lord to champion somebody like that, though? I heard Brother Baxter talking on the tape, and he said people would say, well, why did he choose Peter? Why didn't he choose John? He said, the biggest question in eternity is going to be, why did he choose me? You know he did, don't you? You didn't choose him, Jesus said. He chose you. It's delightful, isn't it? But when they said, Peter got up, standing with the 11, and they said, well, what's the meaning of this? They heard them all speaking in the tongues, you know, the places that they came from, and shouting, and had been much shouting around there. But they were having themselves a time. I said, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, well, we're not drunk like you think we are, as you suppose. And he got up and he preached this out of Joel 2:28. When it said, after that I'll pour my spirit out on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the female and male servants, I pour out my spirit. All kind of folks. Not just the guys at the synagogue. Not just the religious leaders. But common folks. Thank God, like us. You don't have to belong to the ecclesia. That's what this beautiful fulfillment is. And he says, now listen to this. He said, I will display in the sky and on the earth blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The moon will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it happened there at the crucifixion. That's exactly what happened. Before the day of the pouring out of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's wonderful. That's all. It's in the 6th chapter of Revelation. And 2 Peter talks about it. I've forgotten what 2 Peter says. I better look. 2 Peter 2:17. Yeah, he says, 2 Peter 2:17 it says. Yeah. It says, there are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That is, for unbelievers, make-believers, blasphemers. Springs without water, mist driven by a storm, and the black darkness has been reserved. The judgment has been reserved for them. Verse 46, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember that in Psalm 22? Now, it's really interesting if you have a chronological Bible that Psalm 22 follows Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 is, don't you? It's David's psalm of tremendous repentance. If you get a flavor of Psalm 51, he wrote this after it was revealed that he was the one who had been in such sin and transgression by having Uriah murdered and having taken his wife in adultery. David prays, be gracious to me, wash me, cleanse me. I know my transgression. He said, my sin is ever before me.
Mm-hmm.
My sin is ever before me.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to what David said. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Hadn't sinned against Uriah, hadn't sinned against Bathsheba. Sinned against God.
Mm-hmm.
It's heavy, big. And I have done what is evil in thy sight. So, listen to this. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Mm.
David, in his utter repentance, said, God, whatever you say, you're justified. Whatever you assess to this awful sin, you're right. And you know, the reason that God saved David was because of that kind of repentance.
Yeah.
And in his seeing the forgiveness that God extended to him, he saw that lamb and uttered the very words that Jesus said right here in Matthew's gospel. And in Psalm 22, you say, well, why isn't it like that in the Bible? I don't know. The Jews fixed it for their songbook. They didn't fix it for the Bible study because they didn't. In Psalm 22, you'll find that it's the very first thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? He heard that in his spirit. He heard the words of Jesus. And the reason why God forsook him was because sin was on him. And the glory of God and the sin of man cannot meet together. It had to be atoned for. It had to be paid for. The Old Testament blood covered it, but I mean this paid it. No, I don't know what he really, really thought. He says this, but really, when he cried this out, I believe, I don't know what Jesus thought, but it was to fulfill, see, what David had said. It was to let scholars know that David was right and that the gospel was right and that forsaking was God's turning his back on the sin that Jesus had born, laid on him. I don't know. I can't answer that. He cried out with a loud voice, this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is translated, why have you forsaken me? I don't know. He may have. In that awful moment that sin was being judged, and you see, we don't understand this, but there was a moment there that our sin was being judged and justice was being paid for, that the pain and the anguish could have been deep enough that he would feel the loneliness. Just don't know. I'm going to read on some more. Isn't that interesting, though? Mm-hmm. What did he really think? But I believe the number one thing was to put a stamp on David's experience back in Psalm 22. And the rest of it, Psalm 22, has a lot about it. He said, verse 14 said, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up. And that all describes the physical condition of the Lord Jesus. And David saw it. You do know that it didn't make any difference that he was the king that had taken him outside the city and stoned him and Bathsheba too. Mm-hmm. If he hadn't seen the cross. Mm-hmm. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. You say, well, explain it. I can't explain it. I just can't. He realized his sin was paid for. And he didn't. They didn't take him outside the city and stone him. This is interesting to speculate a little further on this verse. How, if he was God, and see a lot of those folks were saying he made himself equal with God, how can God forsake God? That was the thought. How can he forsake himself? And I think, to answer maybe a part of your question, is that God allowed the divinity of Christ's perfect manhood to slip away. And in his weakness, see, he felt deserted. I really believe that could be safely assumed. And a lot of it is assumption. Because the perfect manhood was the only sacrifice that was sufficient for sin. See, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Money couldn't do it. Tithes didn't amount to anything for that. Nothing would do it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was the only sacrifice for our sin. He never really left him, but he took that holy presence away from him. Because God's holiness cannot entertain sin. Cannot look upon it. And another place, and I didn't look this up, some of you may know, was a place in Isaiah where it says, he trod the winepress alone. Remember? Yeah. He had to do it alone. He had to go through the office part of it alone. Even though God never actually left him, he was alone in that final dark hour. Do we understand it? No. Do we believe it? Yeah. Would we give our lives to defend it? You may have to. Would you be willing to surrender all? I mean, think about it. The church is here tonight because there were those that did. Now, that's truth. There'd have been no church if there hadn't been a group of martyrs. We don't know what's ahead, and I'm not, you know, bothered about it, losing any sleep, no, but I'm telling you, if you don't really come to grips with that truth, then we have no salvation. That He actually bore our sins there. They laid the iniquity of us all on Him. See, there was no sin in Him. But while He bore ours, the glory of the Father backed away, stepped away, and for these brief hours in His agony, He felt something that caused Him to cry that out. 6 hours between the cross and the throne. 6 hours that He hung there, according to, I believe it's Mark's Gospel that almost reasons that out. But I tell you what, listen, the most powerful power of God that's ever been manifested was His when He went down into the underworld. We had a country preacher come through Bethany one time, and he described that. He said that, you know, when Jesus got through with the devil, He was like that old rooster in the yard that jumped on everything that came in. All the women, the kids, everybody that came in that yard, that rooster jumped on them and spurred them. But he said one day Papa came home from town with an old cur dog in the back of a pickup truck. And that old dog got down out of that truck, and that rooster saw him and went and jumped on him. And when that old dog got through with that rooster, he wasn't wearing anything but his comb. You remember that, Marilyn? He said, when Jesus got through with the devil, He wasn't wearing anything but His comb. He took the keys of death and hell. He cleaned out the grave. You talk about the mighty power of God. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said He made a show, open show of principalities and powers. See, that's where the victory really is in the resurrection. See, if He had just died for our sins, He'd have been a dead Savior. But I'll tell you, He rose for our justification, destroyed our enemies, so that we are no longer bound to a devil that can make you do anything. You are free from that. Don't tell me the devil made you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. Your flesh made you do it. Whatever you did. The devil is not in our life. And you do believe that, don't you? He is defeated. Now, Peter says, he walks around seeking whom he may devour. Well, I tell you what you do. You just inform him that you're not going to be devoured. Say, not me, devil. You can look for somebody else. The Bible says, resist him and he'll flee from you. And you know why? It's because Jesus defeated him, dethroned him, despurred him, if you please, and took his weapons of warfare. He's a defeated foe. And God, he's hooked up to God's chariot. He does what God tells him to do. But Jesus here, and we won't go any further except I have one other thing I want to read to you. Jesus plumbed the depth of humanity that we could lay hold of the glory of divinity. I want to read to you out of, and then we'll certainly be through. This book, I've got so many people to buy it. Some of you have bought it, and some folks buy it, and they don't like it. And I don't understand it. I really don't understand it. It's the most wonderful thing next to my Bible in my library. And page 42 is just good enough to shout about any time. If you want to shout, just get you one of these books and read page 42 every day. This is a book of Puritan prayers, and the petitions here say this. I'm going to read it all, okay?
Yeah.
Okay, can you stand it? 2 or 3 minutes here. The prayer says, my Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There, now listen to this, there grace removed my burdens and heaped them on thy Son. Made him a transgressor, a curse, made him sin for me, that the sword there of thy justice that smote thy fellow There thine infinite attributes were magnified. You know what that means? At the cross, the character of God really shone forth.
Yeah.
Infinite atonement was made, infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Now here's where it starts. Here's a good part. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy.
Mm-hmm.
He was cast off that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. He was stripped that I might be clothed. He was wounded that I might be healed. He was thirsty that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made ashamed that I might inherit glory. Paul wrote to those guys in Thessalonica, and he said, but we ought to always thank God for you, brethren, chosen of God, that you might inherit the glory. Y'all are too sleepy to be happy. Listen to this. He was tormented that I might be comforted. He was made ashamed that I might inherit glory. He entered into darkness that I might have eternal light. And it gets better. This is what got Mr. Hayes. You know who Mr. Hayes is, Bernice. That black fellow sits on the thing. My Savior wept all tears that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a thorn crown that I could wear a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might lift mine up. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Boy, it's hard to stay pinned up back here in this corner. Think about it. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Oh, the land of cloudless day. But tell me that there's a land of an unclouded day. And it was because Jesus endured the darkness that we could walk in the unclouded day. He expired that I might live forever. Then the prayer says, O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that you might spare me. All this transfer thy love has designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by my lips and by my life, that my every breath might be an ecstatic praise and my every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies are crushed. Satan is baffled. Satan is defeated, destroyed. Sin is buried in an ocean of reconciling blood. Hell's gates are closed and heaven's portals are open.
Amen.
Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save. Now that tells us. See, that's what happened. When God forsook him, he thought, when he turned him away and that darkness came, all of this was being accomplished. And that old song says, I wouldn't take nothing from a journey now. You ever hear that one?
Yeah.
We've come too far to turn back.
Mm-hmm.
There's too much at stake. Too much has been invested in the church. Isn't that wonderful to describe? Well, praise the Lord. That's enough for tonight.
We have two verses.
Good. Let me remind you about the offering.
Right.
And it reminds you.